Lesson 9 in our book. The text is on page 101. Yeah, 101. Jesus challenged. Be Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. We've got three sections to go through. I walked in this morning, Brother JC said, "Well, glad to see you here so early." And I said, "There's no trees in the way this morning." So I appreciate the thought on his part and the absence of lumber in my part in trying to get to Bible study this morning. Let's read our lesson text, rather lengthy reading, as we get started this morning to focus our thoughts. In Mark 12, verse 13, beginning, the Bible says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, 'Master, we know that thou art true, carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, 'Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it.' And they brought it. And he saith unto them, 'Whose is this image and superscription?' And they said unto him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him. And then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, 'Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother shall take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the seven took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scripture, that neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Back at verse 13, it says, And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him at his words. They're looking to snare him, to trap him. If you look on page 103 of our book, and I'd give somebody a nickel if they'd go down to the fireplace and roll off a log. It would be nice. The Jewish leaders, right at the first paragraph, the Jewish leaders frequently look for reasons to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing rather than approaching him with sincere questions. They tested him whenever possible. True. In the parts that we've been studying, at the very least, how many times have they came asking Jesus questions, and not sincere questions, but questions trying to trap him, trying to trip him up, trying to find some accusation against him? You know, that speaks of divine nature of Jesus' words. We've mentioned that before. And his divinity, because there are no contradictions. If there had been one contradiction, if they'd have been one actual contradiction or cause to bring charges against Jesus, they would have done it. But they have to make up stuff. They have to trump up charges against him. And that's going to lead to what we're going to see in the trial that he will undergo before his crucifixion. Also in the introduction on page 104, the last paragraph says, although the religious elite frequently failed in their efforts to catch Jesus in violation of the law, they did not stop trying, and they're going to keep on trying. Here we see a case. Actually, we're going to see three cases of individuals that are testing Jesus' words. Now, the last one, the scribe, he may be a little more sincere than the others, probably not. However, we see here at the very beginning, how do we know this isn't going to go well? Well, it says they're trying to catch him in his words. They're trying to entrap him. But notice the two groups that are together, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Pharisees, strict adherence to the law of Moses, follow traditions, and were anti-government. They were anti-tax, okay? They did not believe that money should be paid to the Roman government. They did it, I guess, grudgingly, unless they have some kind of legal repercussions from the Roman government. And then who they buddied up with? The Herodians. The Herodians were a group that... Let me see where I'm at on my slide here. I just get rolling. Yeah, this is an unusual combination. The Herodians was a political activist group, if you will. They were Jews, but they believed that one should be subservient to Rome, should obey Rome, and the Pharisees were looking for the time that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Roman government, reestablish the kingdom, and they would put their enemies, the Romans, in their place, the Messiah would. And so, does that sound familiar? That's happening all through the Gospels here in their misunderstanding of Jesus. So this is an unusual combination. So what we're going to see in this question is one of these two groups they're hoping is going to be mad. And one of these two groups is going to have charges against Jesus in regard to how they figure he will answer the question they're going to set before him. So we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, verse 13, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, carest for no man, thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Well, what do you do when you go before someone? You butter them up. It's insincere. It's disingenuous, okay? But they are sort of, schmoozing the Lord and trying to, you know, ease into the question that they are asking. They call him master, teacher, all right? We know that thou art true, carest for no man. That is, no one is able to sway you. That goes along with the very next phrase, for thou regardest not the person of men. He didn't exalt any person above the truth. He would speak the truth. And those are true statements, but they are saying it in a way trying to, as it said previously, to catch him in his words. And then they ask the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Have they Jesus on the horns of a political dilemma? They think so. They think, okay, aha. This is the aha moment they've been looking for. Aha. Now he's going to make somebody mad in this. Because then they said, this is a yes-no question, because it's Luke verse 15, it says, shall we give or shall we not give? So here's what's going to happen. If he says, no, you should not give, so the Herodians are going to run to Rome, and they're going to say, hear what Jesus said? He's fomenting insurrection. And that would really raise the ire of Rome. They could put up with a lot. But when it comes to someone being a traitor or raising insurrection, that would raise their attention very quickly. So, if he says, no, you do not have to pay taxes, well then, Herodians are going to do whatever they would want to do, And if he says yes, you have to pay taxes, and made that plain blanket statement, then the Pharisees are going to go to the Jews and they're going to say, see, he's siding with our enemies, the Romans, and look at here what he's doing. And so they think, we got him. Okay? We think we've got him. But now in verse 15 it says, he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knows what they'd said previously was just untruthful, you know, compliments. And there, remember, word hypocrisy means to play the part of an actor. See, they're just acting like they're really interested in what he has to say in regard to this. And they don't care one way or the other. They're just hoping to bring a charge against him. He, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Some of your translations may say denarius. I don't know if it's in some of the more modern translations or not. That's the word there, denarion, a denarius. That was a day's wages, right? And that was a unit of money of Rome. It had, well, this, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is one from Augustus Caesar. Found this picture online. Wish I had one. Don't. That way I could take a live picture, but I don't have one. Then I may see it. And they brought it. Saith unto him, whose image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Whose image? Well, this is an image of Augustus Caesar. Okay? And here we see Caesar. And then this says Augustus. Some coins, many scholars would say, had an inscription on them that would say, Tiberius Caesar, the august son of the divine Augustus. And they would have that written in some form, and that may be implied also with this here, the Augustus Caesar. So whose image is this? It was an impression on in this metal for this coin. And just as an aside, you know, when in sort of just as an aside, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse, excuse me, in Colossians 1 verse 15, there it describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. That's the same word that he uses here for whose image this is. And the wonderful thing about that is, in speaking of Jesus and his deity, that he was the image of the invisible God. That is, he was the very image of God stamped in human flesh. I always found that fascinating when this is used in regard to a coin. And that's what the word image often is referring to, not always. But there, when it's describing Jesus, that he was, he was, when he was on the earth, deity impressed in human flesh. We saw the image of God. That's the same word that is here. So they are trying to trip up the with deity, God. And whose image and superscription is it? And they said, Caesar. And Jesus answered unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. So who's going to get mad now? Now, he's not trying to be just accommodating. This is the truth of the matter. Okay? Is it inherently wrong to pay taxes? No. No. Now, we oftentimes don't like what our government does with our taxes, but that's a different matter. But we are incumbent to obey the civil government. You remember even the temple tax. Jesus paid it. He sends Peter and he finds a fish with a coin, two coins in its mouth, one for Peter and one for Jesus. And Jesus is making the point in that occasion that he don't have to pay the temple tax. Why? Because that was going to the temple and that was in honor of God. And who is on the earth right then? God. So he didn't have to pay the temple tax. But lest they offend, he said, we will go ahead and pay the temple tax, to paraphrase what he said. Why? There's nothing inherently wrong with that, unless that caused some kind of ruckus that would affect his teaching, the people. He went ahead and paid it and sent Peter, and he caught a fish and had, and he said, you go catch a fish, and it's going to have two coins in it, one for you and one for me, and go pay the tax. And that's what he ends up doing. So there's nothing inherently wrong in this. So he tells the people, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, that satisfies the Herodians. And then he says, render the things to God that are God's, that belong to God. And that satisfies the Jews. Totally messed up their design. They didn't think it would go this way. So, and that is true even unto today. We should render the things unto Caesar. I'm talking about our government. The things that are the government's honor, tribute, so forth, that is right and proper for a child of God. And we also should render the things unto God that are God's. And we should not marvel at that. So here we see the first attempt to get him in a quandary has failed. But now another group comes to him. Now, this group's only mentioned three times in the book of Mark, if I'm not mistaken. Here we see the Sadducees, because they're sad, you see. If you don't understand that, you need to come to VBS. Then you'll understand it. So we have the Sadducees, and it says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, these are the materialists of the Jewish nation. They will, I believe it's this group, they will disappear at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they'll not be heard of again. And many of their things were destroyed in that judgment of God against the Jewish nation. So we don't have a lot of records on them. But Josephus, who was a historian of the first century about the Sadducees, wrote this, said, but the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies. They don't believe in an afterlife. That's the reason they don't believe in spirits. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 23, I believe it is. So if they don't believe in spirits, well, then there's no such thing as the spirit of man. Therefore, you don't exist after death. They don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in resurrection. Why don't you believe in resurrection? Well, if there is no spirits, what is the point of a resurrection? So they are the materialists of the first century. But anyway, the souls that die with the bodies, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins on them. They oppose the Pharisees because the Pharisees believed in traditions. Sadducees did not. For they think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy whom they frequent. But this doctrine is received but by a few, yet by those still of the greatest dignity. What's that saying here? That was a small sect within Judaism, but they were very influential. Those were your high priests, often came out of the Sadducees. Your priests came out of the Sadducees. Those people of high rank and leaders, oftentimes within the hierarchy of the temple, were oftentimes the Sadducees. So these were people of great dignity, even though they were a very small sect. But they are able to do almost nothing for themselves, for when they become magistrates, as they are unwilling and by force sometime obliged to be, they addict themselves to the notions of the Pharisees, because the multitude would not otherwise bear with them. They fuss with the Pharisees, and by doing so, people put up with them, essentially. Because who likes to watch a good debate? Who likes to watch a good discussion? Who likes to watch a good argument to see? And these Jews loved it. So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees would get into their discussions, the people would really enjoy that, right? Wasn't winning converts because it was a very small sect, but it was a powerful sect within Judaism. And no, I'm not going to chase that rabbit. So anyway, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Now, here Mark is letting us know that right from the start. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. This was the Levirate law, the law of the Levirate. And Levir, L-E-V-I-R, is a Latin word that either means brother or husband's brother. And it's not called that in Scripture, but oftentimes it's referred to as the Levirate law. And this was the idea. in the Old Testament, and Moses gave commandment in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, that if, just as they describe, if a woman dies and she don't have any children to populate the nation, that the land continues within that tribe, the brother was to marry this woman, the deceased husband's brother was to marry this woman and raise up seed. We're going to see there's seven occasions of that. And you say, wow, seven occasions? You remember in the case of Jacob, there was three, well, almost three. He had three sons, and the first one married him, and the Lord struck him dead, if I remember correctly. Then his second son married and it was Tamar, is who it was. And no children. He says, let my son come of age, and I'll give you him to be the husband, and he comes of age, and Jacob don't. So it was the practice even before the giving of the law of Moses. We have to remember the giving of the law of Moses codified, wrote down many things that were already in existence and being practiced in the nation of Israel anyway, because God had given it to them evidently through the patriarchs, through oral law. So that's what he's making reference to when he says Moses wrote unto us. He's talking about the Levirate law. Man's brother die, leave his wife behind him, leave no children. His brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there are seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them, for the seven had her to wife? Now remember, what was the statement to begin with? They do not believe in resurrection. What's that tell you about this question? It's insincere, right? Now it's possible, one person that advocate, well, didn't advocate this, but thought presented this as a possibility. I agree with it. I think it's possible that in the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, I think it's possible that they had used this scenario in arguing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees couldn't answer it. So they think they've got an un-get-overable situation here, just like the previous group, right? We've seen the Pharisees and Herodians. They went down to defeat. Now we see the Sadducees coming along, and they think they've got the unanswerable question that this is going to place the idea of a resurrection to the level of an absurdity, is clearly what they would think. But, verse 24. Okay. Verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err? The word err there means to be led astray. Do not be led astray. It's a word, but the word picture for that word in the original language is the idea of a traveler that has been led off of the correct path onto a wrong path. He has left the right path that he should have been on. Why did they go off onto this wrong path? Because, he's going to give the reason, you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Does that imply that even today, that if we do not know the scriptures, we could be led astray, we could be led off the path? Indeed. Because they had this presupposition that there is no resurrection, and because of that, they wouldn't understand what was taught in the scriptures, nor the power of God. They didn't recognize the power of God. The power of God to do what? To raise people from the dead. Had he done it in the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. So, 4, verse 25. Okay. 4, when they shall rise from the dead, notice this. They've asked an insincere question when in the resurrection, when they shall rise. Now, they're saying that. They don't believe they're going to rise. See? It's an insincere statement. But now, Jesus is correcting, saying, for when they shall rise. This assumes the reality of resurrection. It is possible. It had happened in the Old Testament. We have the record of it. The prophets that raised those are from the dead. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Does it say they are the angels of heaven? They are as the angels of heaven. How is that? In this life, we have spouses for love, for procreation, right? For enjoyment together, our help meet, our help suitable for us, our wife. The husbands is the head of the home, and that we encourage one another, we strengthen one another. There is this bond, right, between a husband and a wife. Well, that's not needed in the hereafter because we are not going to be physical beings anymore. We will be as the angels in heaven. We will not be like we are here. We will have a spiritual body. Don't misunderstand me. We will have a spiritual body. Jesus had a spiritual body. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. But it's not flesh and blood like this. It is a body that will not corrupt. We're not going to, when the resurrection, we're not just going to be spirits. Because that's what they are in the Hadean realm. But the resurrection implies that the body will be reunited, a spiritual body will be reunited with the spirit. Right. Now, can't go too deep in those waters because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it. But we know that Jesus had a resurrection body. And when we see him, we shall be as he is. So I think that's pointing somewhat to that. So anyway, we will be as the angels are in heaven. And they, and as touching the dead, that they rise. Now remember, the dead to them were, they've gone out of existence. The materialists. When you died, you're dead. You're like Rover. You're dead all over, according to these folks. There was no resurrection because there was no spirit. But as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? How do we know that they will rise? How do we know that they haven't gone out of existence? How do we know that there's a spirit that will be raised in a resurrection? Even in the Old Testament, how did the spirit, was there a spirit that came back to the body? Notice this, that as have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him? That's talking about the book of Exodus. Spake unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That word I am there is present tense. I am, and I continue to be, even until then. How is he the guy? Well, let's read on. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not go out of existence. Otherwise, how would God say that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? By that statement, he is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, existing somewhere at that time. Now, we know it's the Hadean realm from Luke, the book of Luke. Even called Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort and rest. And remember, Lazarus saw Abraham afar off. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are existing in what we now, what we know through fuller revelation from the Lord is paradise, Abraham's bosom, the Hadean realm. So they have not gone out of existence. And the fact that they are living presupposes that there will be a resurrection and that there can be a resurrection. We'll see that. We've seen that in the book of Acts. We've seen that here, where those that were raised from the dead, what did Jesus call back? The prophets call back Lazarus, if there is no spirit. If they go out of existence. See, that's not, I've never understood fully how the Sadducees could hold such a view, or anybody for that matter. So, and he says, ye therefore do greatly err. Great and far-reaching. They greatly err. Great and far-reaching is the error that they are in. Then we have a third one. Verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, when he asked which commandment. He's not asking for which one of the Ten Commandments. Clearly, that's not the way Jesus understands it, and that's not the way he answers it. Which of a group of commandments is the greatest of all? What would be the first commandments? Because, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Well, verse 31, it says, there are none other commandment greater than these. The first commandment. These are the greatest commandments. And Matthew uses that phrase. Which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first in importance, in rank? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Let me catch up on my slide here. It begins by saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Jehovah our Lord is one Jehovah. Literally. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. In verse 29 and verse 30. And actually, this is the opening line of what's called the Shema. The Shema is the first word here, there. It's in Hebrew, it's Shema, here. And this is the first word of a prayer they would offer. And they would quote this. The phylacteries that the Jews had, that they wore on their robes and so forth, and the scriptures that they wrote, it was the Shema. It was this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 was the main ones. They had a few others, but that was the main one. At the beginning of each day, they would quote this prayer, and it would begin by this passage of Scripture. So here Jesus is saying the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now the word with there is from a Hebrew word that literally means out of. How are we to love our God? With, out of our heart, out of our soul, out of our mind, and out of our strength. This is the first commandment. And love our neighbor as ourself. So second in importance is to the love for God is to love those who are made in the image of God. Why are these put on top? Why are these put as greatest importance? Because when a person respects God, puts Him first, puts his neighbor alongside himself, treats them right, everything else will work out properly. This is where it starts. This, as it were, is the cornerstone. And everything will align from that. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, understanding, soul, strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, everything else, more better, I don't know about easily, but more better, falls into place in service to God. You start with that. That's what Jesus is pointing at. We start with that. We will obey. If we love the Lord, will we obey Him and whatever He says? Will we do for our neighbor to the best of our ability and maybe beyond our ability? So these are the greatest or the first and second commandment, if you will. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said truth. The truth, for there is one God, and there is none other than He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding. Notice he used a different word there, with all the understanding. That is to love the Lord with all thy mind. It's with understanding, right? Even unto today, Christianity is a taught religion. We will love the Lord with our understanding. We are taught. We understand. and with the soul and all the and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, greater than all the sacrifices in the Jewish system. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, that is, with understanding, right? Literally, that word means to have mind. He answered him wisely. He answered him with understanding. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst or dared to answer any more questions. If we start with that, loving the Lord and loving our neighbor, then all else will work properly. Any thoughts or questions before we get to the questions? Yes, Mark. Yes, yeah. Mark's pointing out that he originally thought this was just a crowd, that they were just asking him questions, but it seems like this was a planned event with premeditated questions. And you know, in verse 13 it says, And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees. I've not traced that out to find out who the they is there. But this was, like you say, this was a planned event. They send the Pharisees and the Herodians. They are sent to try him, to try and entrap him, to try and entrap him. So yeah, it was a premeditated event. I do think you're right. Very good thought. Very good comment. Anything else? The questions. What two groups asked Jesus about paying taxes? Pharisees and the Herodians. What coin did Jesus ask to see? Penny, denarius. One with Caesar's superscription and image on it. How did Jesus respond to their questions? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Unexpected answer. Okay? An entirely scriptural answer, I would say. Chris?
He responded to them like God on earth.
Exactly. He responded to them like God on earth would respond to them. Exactly. Number four, what did the Sadducees deny? Resurrection. So that just speaks that their entire question and answer session was entirely insincere as well. Verse 5, what did Jesus compare? To what did Jesus compare those who rise from the dead? Like the angels. We will know one another in heaven, but will there be the marriage relationship like we had here? No, that's not it. And they have no need for procreation. So how does that, and I'm just throwing this out there, just to chew on this, what does that say about the sons of God and the daughters of men back in the book of Genesis, when those that accused that the sons of God there were angels? When here we see that they're sexless beings, they don't engage in procreation, and they don't engage in those things. So how does that go? Give you something to think about along that line. No extra charge for that. what can we... Oh, see, I'm not done yet. Okay, which specific Old Testament individuals did Jesus indicate were living? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Living. And we read about Abraham, like I said, in the book of Luke. Is it chapter 18? Number 7, what did Jesus say about the scribes who questioned him? What did Jesus say about the scribes, singular, who questioned him? You're not far from the kingdom of God. He has an understanding that with just a little more understanding on his part, with a little more maybe he's persuaded, whatever it would need, he's close. He's close to the kingdom. He's close to obeying. Mark. Okay. Yeah. Okay, thank you. I was going to say that at the start when I was talking about the third one, and I couldn't remember. He was tempting him. Okay. Yeah, because the scribe was tempting him like the others. Matthew 22 in the parallel account points that out. Discussion number one, what can we learn about handling controversy from Mark, this account? I'm still not hearing. I'm deaf. I'm sorry. Somebody repeat it or give biblical answers to the questions. Yeah. Yeah. And he makes appeal to that, doesn't he? He makes appeal to it down here. You err, verse 24, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. They are ignorant of that. Their presupposition is over. Overshadowing them, and they are missing the point. Let's say on taxes as well. You know, Jesus, like I said, paid taxes. He said nothing about not paying taxes, and you'd seen that all through the Bible. Number two, what does Jesus' response to the Sadducees teach us about the resurrection? Verse, what? There will be one. That's what I was going to say. Sorry? Going to be spiritual bodies. It'll be a different relationship than it will be than we have here, because we won't have the corruptible bodies. We will be in eternity, which I don't know if that's an accurate phrase or not. Can you be in eternity? This is a non-ending time. Okay. So anyway, that's a deep thought. So there will be a resurrection. It'll be a different relationship. We will have different bodies. It will have a spiritual body. Number three, how can one command of God be more important than another?
The sum is greater than the parts.
The sum is greater than the parts. Right, right. You start there. No others will be dismissed, but that will be the basis for all the other commandments that we obey of God, right? And that'll help make a solid foundation, would it not? A solid basis. Right. Yeah, Mark's making the point that you don't start building a house with a roof. You build a good, strong foundation, and this foundation will give way to our obedience to the other commands of God. And it doesn't replace anything else, but it just gives us a basis. Put God first, and everything else will work out properly, as we said. And last, what does this section of Scripture teach us about Jesus?
He was bold. He answered biblical questions.
Bold, biblical questions, answer biblical questions. And what was the third one?
Referred back to God's Word.
Exactly. Exactly. So there was no contradiction in what Jesus taught. He taught the truth, and that's the end of it. Any other questions? Let's pray together. A loving and kind Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this time of Bible study that we've had, and we're thankful, Lord, for your word, and may we grow in the knowledge of it day by day, and we're thankful for Jesus and all the lessons we learn from him and about him, Heavenly Father, that we can apply to ourselves as we seek to follow him and to follow his example in this pilgrimage of life. Lord, thank you for everything you give us, and we're thankful for this time we spend together. And thank you for his Jesus' great sacrifice on that old rugged cross, and through his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your good attention.